study in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, 11 sessions that I'll be teaching in Kenya in December, but I had to finish it so it can be translated into Swahili. And there'll be at least 600 pastors there from all over Kenya and Uganda. And you are a part of those meetings. We pay for them to get there, their bus ticket, $8 a piece. Feed them 3 meals a day, all week. Give them a workbook so we can pour the truth into them, and it's multiplied in all those hundreds of churches. And so you are a part of that, your prayers and your gifts. We're grateful for it, so grateful. We're going to take this will be a shorter session, you'll be happy to know. But we want to think about in this session, session 3, the nature of true worship. And this will blossom into the rest of the week, this issue of the nature of true worship. And we want to concentrate in this session and the first one tomorrow night on this verse. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, before we begin to get to that, I must remind you, letter A, that there is an order in this passage that must be the proper order for the Christian life. You continue to read the remainder of chapter 4, you come to understand that the worship of the Lord must precede witnessing for the Lord. This woman is about to be transformed into a mighty witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? But before she can become a faithful witness, she must be transformed into a fervent worshiper. If you conduct a careful study of the Great Commission, you find something very important, very interesting. Most preachers would begin preaching on the Great Commission with verse 18, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given unto me in the heavens and on the earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." But if you back up to verse 17, it says, "When they saw him, they worshiped him." And the word means to see with spiritual perception, to see with the eyes of faith. They were given spiritual eyes to see Jesus for who he is, the risen Messiah, Redeemer, and King, to as their Lord and God. And how do they respond, verse 17? They worshiped him. Worship is always the proper response to seeing the Lord Jesus with the spiritual eyes of faith. Amen? Before we can walk with him and work with him and witness for him and reproduce fruit for him, we must first worship him as the supreme priority of our lives. I'm quoting Dr. John Piper from his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, in letter B. He says this, "The ultimate priority for our lives is not evangelism. It is worship. To worship the Lord and the Lamb is our primary duty. It is to be our primary delight. Our witnessing for him in Baton Rouge must be an overflow of our worshiping him with an authentic heart." Amen? The great passion of the born-again believer is to know God in true and spiritual worship and then to make him known in a life of witnessing. But we must know him intimately in true worship before we can make him known in a life of witnessing. Notice what Jesus says. The Father is seeking such to worship him. Did you notice God is not primarily seeking workers? He's seeking worshipers. Those who will worship him as the preeminent passion of our lives. Oh, but when we are faithful and fervent worshipers, then we will be faithful and fervent witnesses. But we also need to be acutely aware of this truth. Notice letter C, the primary purpose for evangelism is to populate earth and heaven with more worshipers. The primary reason for true evangelism is not to deliver people out of hell. It's not to give people a ticket to heaven. That would be a man-centered approach to evangelism. I'm saying the primary reason for evangelism is to bring glory to God, so that the glory of God might be known and cherished and worshiped by more and more people. This is why Romans 15:9 says that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. 2 Corinthians 4:15 declares, saving faith, having spread to more and more people, may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And I'm submitting to you that when we are worshiping him as the number one priority of our life, then we'll have a passion and purpose to go into this world and see others converted to Christ so that they might join the throng of true and spiritual worshipers. Now, with those remarks, let's get into this verse. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We're thinking about the nature of authentic worship. You've heard this old saying. It's been spoken to me a number of times. It goes like this. This person is so heavenly minded, they are of no earthly what? Good. But you know what Jesus is saying here? You'll never be of any earthly good until you are first heavenly minded. We're getting more light concerning what it means to be a true and acceptable worshiper. And Jesus, as he's evangelizing this Samaritan woman at the well, he says there are two vital aspects which actually comprise acceptable worship to God. The first one, Roman numeral 1, will only cover this one and stop for tonight. We are to worship in spirit. We must worship God in spirit. Now, as we consider this term, I need to state the obvious first. Notice letter A. You can only worship God in spirit by the energy and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let me put it this way. You must be born of the Spirit before you can possibly worship God in spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What, you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, the premier teacher of Israel at that day? He said, Nicodemus, you must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit, or you can't even see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, you can't enter into the kingdom of God without first the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So no one can worship God in spirit. This is obvious. Unless they've been born of the Spirit. Because before the miraculous and supernatural wind of God blows on a lost heart, that heart is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. So you must be made alive by the Spirit. You must be regenerated by the Spirit. You must be indwelt by the Spirit before you can possibly worship God in spirit. Remember the verse I quoted this morning, Philippians 3 and verse 3? We, speaking to born-again believers, we are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit. So this is obvious. There must be a supernatural circumcision of the heart. A person must be born from above so that he receives a spiritual heart transplant before he can possibly worship God in an acceptable way, worship God in spirit, because God is a spiritual being. And the worship of God must be spiritual in nature. And if it's going to be spiritual in nature, it must be enabled and energized by the Spirit. So that you must be born of the Spirit. That's obvious. Notice letter B. It is the revealing work of the Holy Spirit that enables us to see the invisible, to know the unknowable. and to experience the eternal. Saul of Tarsus, before that day on the Damascus Road, had as the supreme ambition of his life to slaughter the infant church of Jesus. He thought he was a worshiper of God, but he was absolutely self-deceived, up to his eyeballs in religion, in rules and regulations, but absolutely lost. But that day on the Damascus Road, he was radically transformed from a persecuting reviler into a passionate worshiper. And do you recall, you're about to get to it not long from now, after he wrote those 11 chapters of amazing doctrinal truth of all the magnificent mercies of the Lord in the glorious gospel of Jesus, and he was so overwhelmed with wonder and love and praise, he wrote these profound words in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. He was suddenly overwhelmed with awe and the astonishment of worship. And what does he do? After those 11 chapters of the grammar of the gospel, the glorious doctrines of the gospel, he breaks into a doxology of worship. Now get this. The theology in his mind produced a doxology of worship. And it must be the same with you. This is not about filling our minds with intellectual information about the Bible. The theology that enters into our minds through the week-by-week exposition of the Word should produce a doxology in the hearts. Now, there's so much to apprehend and apply concerning this issue of worshiping God in spirit, but we must understand that when Jesus is evangelizing this woman at the well and he says to her, you must worship in spirit, he's contrasting true and spiritual worship with the lifeless ritual and tradition of dead worship that was taking place not only in Mount Gerizim at the temple, but also at the temple of Jerusalem. The vast majority of it was carnal, ceremonial, superficial, and false. And in light of the Jews, it was apostate Judaism. The worship of the majority of the Jews was just empty ritual. Rules, regulations, without an inward reality of passionate worship. And Jesus declares to this woman, there is a new day of worship dawning in which the true worshipers will worship God in spirit. You know what Jesus is saying to this woman? Notice letter C. Our Lord is proclaiming there is no need for a candle when the noonday sun is shining. And there was no more need for the shadows of the ceremonial law when the Son of God has appeared in all of his blazing glory and majesty. Yes, the Old Testament temple in all the ceremonies did serve as symbols and types and shadows to instruct men and direct men towards the coming of the Messiah. But they were never meant to be worshipped in and of themselves. They were only symbols. All the sacrificial altars and the priest and the temple, it was only symbols to point to the reality of the pristine holiness of God, the inflexible justice of God, the lost and condemned condition of sinners, and their desperate need, as I said in the first session, for a deliverer and redeemer. God was declaring in every animal sacrifice that he's holy, he's just, and that every sin demands his hatred of it, and every sin demands God's punishment of it. He was powerfully pronouncing that the wages of sin is death, and that they needed a sinless sacrificial substitute. Additionally, the circumcision of the flesh was only a symbol to point them to their great need to be circumcised in the heart. All of these were shadows. But notice verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is. All the candles of the Old Testament types and symbols and shadows are about to be replaced by the blazing glory of the Son of God. Jesus is saying, listen, the new covenant is here. The fulfillment is here. The substance is here. Do you recall when the Apostle Paul was writing 2 Corinthians 3 and he speaks about the surpassing glory of the new covenant, that he calls it the ministry of the Spirit? I'm talking about worshiping God in spirit. He calls the new covenant the ministry of the Spirit. Why does he give the new covenant this title, letter D? The new covenant is called the ministry of the Spirit because he, the Spirit, now dwells in the lives of God's true worshipers. So certainly we desperately need the powerful assistance of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to worship him in spirit. Amen? This is why God commands us to be filled with the Spirit. He commands us to have our lives moved along by the wind of God if we're going to worship God in a manner that's pleasing to him. I'm saying to you that Jesus is saying to us that this new covenant is a condition of much higher grace, much greater glory, much brighter life, much clearer truth. So we should respond in a much more spiritual manner of worship than that which was possible in the old covenant. If you have been born of the Spirit, that means God, the Spirit, has blown on your sin deadened heart to make you alive together with Christ. So certainly the garden of our heart should be responding with flowers of worship to our Lord and Savior. Amen? This is what Jesus is saying. And I remind you, true and spiritual worship is not about us. It's not for us. It's for God. So we must worship in a manner that's pleasing to God. And the only worship that is pleasing to God is worship that is infused and enabled by the Holy Spirit. Notice letter E. Let's further think about this issue. Worship in spirit. Letter E, to worship in spirit is to express a living internal reality of worship flowing from a sincerity and authenticity in your heart. It is worship that should be flowing from an authentic heart, from a sincere heart, from a single-minded devotion to Jesus. As we think about this issue of worshiping in spirit, we're thinking about the subjective side of worship. Acceptable worship to God has a subjective side and an objective side. Well, think about the objective side tomorrow night. Now, when I think about the subjective and the objective sides of acceptable worship, what comes to my mind is the Puritans' old saying, light and heat. Light, the sound doctrine of the Word of God, but that's not enough. Heat. Passionate adoration, a blazing allegiance to the God of the doctrine, which is flowing from a single-minded, authentic heart. And what we're thinking about right here is the heat of true worship. Because acceptable worship is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of true spirituality in the heart, genuine authenticity of the heart, blazing fervency in the heart. And what is the heart is the inner core of who you are. And what is God seeking? He's seeking those who will worship Him in a genuine authenticity, a flaming intensity that is ignited by the Spirit of God flowing from the heart. I put it this way, letter F, to worship in spirit is to have a heart, to have an inner core that is boiling over in adoration for the Lord. It's not primarily defined by just an involvement in external religious activities. Worship in spirit is not just an outward appearance of going through the motions, but it is a heart that is overflowing with exuberant and extravagant worship for the Lord. Yes, there must be worship in truth. We'll see that tomorrow night. But there also must be worship in spirit. And you don't worship in spirit just because you're attending a particular church that may have all of its doctrinal ducks in a row. Because you can be honoring God with your lips and your heart where? Far from Him. And man looks on the outward appearance. But God looks on the heart. And every sinner in this room that's been redeemed by the grace of God, when Jesus redeemed me, He purchased the right to be the undisputed champion of my heart. To be the preeminent treasure of my heart. So this reality of worship and spirit, He's characterizing it as a life that is prostrating your heart before your Lord and God. You know, a person can have a head full of doctrine and have a heart that's absolutely empty of passionate devotion and authentic adoration of the Lord. But I'm submitting to you tonight, to worship in spirit is to possess a heart that is abounding in devotion to Jesus and dedication to the Lord. We're thinking about worship in spirit, the subjective side. Notice letter G. To worship in spirit is to worship God with a unified heart. Every compartment of my life united in devotion, united in adoration, united in submission. It's to worship with a singleness of heart, a heart that is fixed on Jesus as supreme love. Single-minded in its devotion. And being single-minded is the opposite of being what? Double-minded. That's why James says, draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. But there's some prerequisites there. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your what? Heart. You double-minded. Because Jesus has the sovereign right to our single-minded worship of Him. Worship that is united in all the parameters, all the areas of my heart. Listen to the psalmist speaking of the heat of worship. Psalms 86, 11 and 12. Unite my heart to fear your name, to worship you. And I will praise you, O Lord, with all of my heart. That's worship in spirit. It's not worship in a half-hearted way, an insincere way. On the contrary, it is authentic. It is fervent. And furthermore, when we think about this issue of worship, we're talking about worshiping the Lord for who He is and not for what you can get from Him. but simply because of the glory of who he is. Notice letter H. The heart that worships God in spirit has been freed from all idolatry to worship Jesus without compromise. This man, this woman, this young person is totally occupied with Jesus as the number one obsession of their life. Jesus is their pearl of great price. Consequently, their heart is like a garden from which the weeds of idolatry have been extracted. Now, what do you mean by the weeds of idolatry in the heart? Do you realize that if there's someone or something that you are presently prizing more highly than the Lord Jesus, that's idolatry? And it is blasphemous in the sight of God. It's detestable to God. Now, that thing or person may not be wicked within itself or themselves, but it becomes wicked and detestable and blasphemous when you exalt them above your worship of Jesus. I'm quoting A.W. Tozer again. He says, idolatry is simply worship which is directed in any direction but God. And it is the epitome of blasphemy. He goes on to say, the one who created us to worship him has also decreed how we worship him. We cannot worship him as we desire. Our worship must conform to his good pleasure. Amen? And so to worship him in spirit is to gather up the totality of my heart and joyfully give it to Jesus in spiritual worship. A heart that has been purified from double-mindedness, a heart that has a single-minded adoration and allegiance to Jesus. And this is why the Lord said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He was absolutely right when he said, letter I, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they do worship me. The crowd that he was preaching to were going through the motions of worship. They were engaged in all the external formalities of worship. They were at the right place. They were at the right time. They were going through all the right rituals and traditions, but it was all empty. It was worthless. It was useless. Because they did not worship God in spirit, from an authentic heart, from a blazing heart. I say to me tonight, I say to you tonight, what about the garden of your heart? Has the garden of your heart lately been poisoned with the weeds of idolatry? Do those weeds need to be extracted by genuine repentance? If our heart is not engaged in passionate worship, our worship is empty. If there's no living reality of worship flowing from our heart, it's useless religious ceremony. It is vain ritual. Jesus is saying to us, listen, all the outward forms and traditions of worship are not enough. Being at the right place at the right time, doing the right things is not enough. Even having a head saturated with sound, biblical doctrine is not enough. We must worship him with a passionate, fervent heart. Not in some legalistic duty, but as a blessed delight. I'm submitting, and we're about to close tonight. Letter G, genuine worship occurs when the regenerated spirit of a man meets with God and glories in Him alone. We're not talking about praising and thanking God for His benefits. We're not talking about expressing gratitude for the things He's done for us. We're talking about a heart of worship for the Lord simply because of who He is. In all of His majestic glory, I heard the story of a dad who had worked all day at his occupation this particular day. And it seemed like everyone he met with at his business wanted something from him. All he heard all day long in his meetings was, give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that. Well, at the end of the day, he arrived home exhausted. He went to his favorite chair. And his young son came running to him and jumped up in his lap, but frustrated from the day at work, he immediately said to his son, "Son, what do you want from me?" And the son said, "Dad, I don't want anything from you. I just want to be with you." The born-again child of God comes to his heavenly Father, and we worship Him because of who He is. Not trying to get some blessing, some benefit, but Lord, I just want to worship You for who You are. You know, there's an element of selfishness in praise and thanksgiving, because we're thanking God for what He's done for us. Right? But oh, notice K, true worship reaches to a much higher level. For true worship, we're talking about worship in spirit, is to glory in the splendor and the perfections of who God is in Himself. That's what Mary was doing, wasn't she? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing and heeding every single word that came out of His mouth. And she's suddenly overwhelmed with worship. She goes away. She comes back, as you well know, with that costly alabaster jar filled with perfume that was so valuable it was equal to a year's wages of a laborer. Very possibly her entire life savings. But she breaks the jar. She pours out the perfume on the Lord Jesus Christ, just for who He is. And I'll tell you, a true worshiper of Jesus cannot have a genuine encounter with the immensity of His majesty without being moved to worship Him just for who He is. Amen? I close tonight by telling you that there are three commands, M-U-S-T-S, in the Gospel of John. The Son of Man must be lifted up. You must be born again. And you must worship God in spirit. And tomorrow night, Lord willing, if Jesus doesn't come or I go home, we must worship Him in truth. Amen. I love you, Brother Philip.